James chapter 2, and if you would stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read the entire context of our passage that we read last week, but our focus will be on verses 21 through 26 tonight. But we're going to read verses 14 through 26, and the context of this passage of scripture is about faith being made manifest. And last week we looked at faith being made manifest through dead faith, and we looked at the kind of the juxtaposition of that, how we can have dead faith, and the reality is true faith is not dead. True faith is living faith. And so we understand that there is really no such thing as dead faith. That's a false faith. It's unbelief if it does not have works manifesting. And the morning and evening sermons, both last week and some this week, will coincide one with another with regards to the fact that our faith is to be a living faith. It is to be a faith that is demonstrated with action. And as we read the scripture tonight, I pray that you'd pay close attention to these words. The scripture says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, that thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son on the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I pray tonight that you would help me, Lord. You know my neediness, the neediness of this hour. You know the neediness of my own heart and mind. Lord, I desire to speak clearly tonight, and I pray that you'd help me to be able to communicate the words of truth in such a way that people would understand and would be able to say yes and amen, because they are the scriptures being declared and not the wisdom of men. I pray, Lord, that you'd help those that are here as Christians tonight, that they would realize that their faith is to be made sight, that their faith is to be made manifest, and that we should heed the admonitions that are found herein, and yet we should heed them with understanding. Open up every heart and mind tonight, that they might be able to receive the word. I pray, Father, that there would be a desire of everyone here to be the Berean, to desire to know what the Scripture says, to prove, to receive it readily, but then to prove all things, to make sure that they are so. Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to be present with us tonight, to minister through me, to minister in the hearts and minds of the brothers and sisters that are here, and then, Lord, that we would minister to one another as we provoke one another to love and to good works. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Faith made manifest is the overarching concept of this passage of Scripture that's before us. And as we began last week, I began with a challenge, and really one of somewhat a strong challenge, with the reality that we are to understand very clearly that our salvation does not rest in works. Our salvation rests in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, at the same time, there is a very strong emphasis in the New Testament of the fact that our faith, our genuine believing faith, is to be made manifest through a life of good works, a faith that becomes sight. It's not just a faith that is of something that we talk about in hushed tones with spiritual language. It's something that we live out in the day-to-day. Though we all can say we do it imperfectly, amen? We live out the Christian life imperfectly because we still battle with the flesh. We still battle with sin. This is a reality that we have to deal with day by day. We have to put off the old man and put on Christ. And this is a something that God has called us to. We're called in the Christian life to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye always have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and..." These are important words. These are words to understand that in the Christian life, we should prove all things and test all things and seek to live out our salvation with fear, with reverence, and with godliness, with trembling before the Lord, wanting to obey Him in all that we do. These words, as I said last week in my introduction, seem to be in contradiction, but they're not. With Ephesians 2:8-9 that says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And it specifically says, "Not of works, lest any man should," what? "Boast." For we are, followed very closely with, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," created new in Christ, "unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Not only has God ordained the salvation of men, He's ordained the sanctification of men, that they would walk in obedience and godliness before the Lord. We have a real need to understand these verses. And I would say, and I say this not with an axe to grind or just a "we're better than anyone else" kind of a spirit. That's not the heart at all. I'm saying, including us in general, Christianity in the West has gotten to the place where it's very comfortable with just checking the box that says, "I believe in Jesus," and allowing their life to really be unchanged, unaffected by the Word of God. That is not the faith of the Bible. True faith is made manifest in the life of good works before the Lord. To make manifest is not to make it. To make manifest is to reveal it. When Jesus Christ was made manifest in the flesh, was He being made? No. He was being made sight. He was being made manifest. He was being incarnate, the incarnate God, as we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation of Christ coming to the earth and taking upon Him the form of a man. And yet He did not just begin His beginning. He was from before the foundations of the world. He was, and He spoke, and all things came into existence. And yet He had a time, a season, when His life was made manifest before us in the flesh. He took on flesh. He was incarnate, in meat, in flesh, so we could touch Him. We could see Him. We could follow Him. We could see the works that He accomplishes, and so that He could take our place, paying a penalty for sin that He did not deserve to pay. But in the same way that, well, at least in a shadow of the way in which Christ was made manifest, that Christ was revealed, our faith that is in Christ Jesus, that is spiritual in nature, that faith that is spiritual in nature is also supposed to put on flesh. It's also supposed to put on meat. It's supposed to be incarnate. Right, you may have heard somebody, or you may have heard me say, we need to have an incarnational faith, meaning that our faith needs to be made sight. I'm fond of saying when I teach or preach from 1 Corinthians that we are to have charity, which is love in action, or love with feet. Love that does. Love that serves. It's love incarnate. It's one thing, and you can put this in any context. It's one thing to say that you love somebody, maybe your spouse or maybe your children. It's another thing to actually demonstrate that love. If you just say that you love somebody but you never do anything about it, do you really love them like you should? And the same is true with if we say that we love God, then we need to demonstrate that love by our actions. And not just our actions upward towards Him, but second and like unto it, to love our neighbor as ourselves, our love to others. And this is where this reality of faith and works comes into into sight, comes into relationship. And it begins with a rhetorical question. It says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man may say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" And then he uses this visible demonstration, this question that's asked that is a hypothetical question, but of a very real possibility. We looked at this last week. I'm just going to briefly read over it and comment. It says, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which they have, which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" How loving is that? If they're to know that we're Christians by our love one toward another, how loving it is to say, you may be naked and destitute of clothing, you're hungry and you're without food, God bless you, brother. I hope you do well. That is not loving. That is not faith being put into action. Would you agree with that? That is an uncaring way. And the scripture tells us very clearly that we're to love in such a way that we help our brothers and sisters in the faith. Now, the context of this passage is also important, and that James, I believe it's James, the half-brother of Jesus, and I have had seen nothing that would convince me otherwise of all the other Jameses that it could be. He's the pastor that is recorded in Acts chapter 15 at the church of Jerusalem after some years, and he's there ministering, and now he's writing a letter to believers, and he's writing to them continually, calling them brethren and brothers and sisters, so that we understand this is about Christians understanding about the Christian faith. The book of James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament for a reason. The Proverbs are not about how to be saved. We agree with that? You can wrongly apply the book of Proverbs, and you think that these things bring salvation. If you just do this wise saying, then it'll bring salvation. And it does not. The Proverbs are about how to live as a wise believer, as a follower of God. And in the New Testament, the book of James is about how believers are to walk in wisdom, they're to walk in faith, they're to guard their tongue, and all these different things that are revealed in this passage of Scripture. So this rhetorical question is being asked to believers about how their faith is to be made manifest. And the dead faith that we looked at last week is this kind of faith that says, oh yes, I believe in God, and does nothing. It is a false faith. It is a faith that is vain. We ended in verse number 20. This is the kind of faith. It is a true faith in one sense, that they may make mental assent to the reality that yes, Jesus is God, but it is a false faith in that they don't believe in Him in such a way that it changes them. Even the devils believe, and they really do believe, and they tremble, and yet it's not in any way a redemptive kind of belief. Dead faith has no soul because it's not real. Dead faith has no heart because it does not care. It is not real. It doesn't mind if people are left destitute. Their brothers and sisters left destitute without food or without clothing, even though Jesus said, "You fed me when I was hungry. You clothed me when I was naked. You gave me water to drink when I was thirsty." He says, "When did you do this? You did it when you did it under the least of these, my brethren." Dead faith without works. Likewise, faith without works, verse 17 says, is dead, being alone. All throughout the scriptures, we find admonitions that real faith is to be made manifest through a life of works. I'll read this one quote. "Workless faith is a worthless faith. It is unproductive, sterile, barren, dead." Great claims may be made about a corpse that is supposed to have come to life, but if it does not move, and if there are no vital signs, no heartbeat, no perceptible pulse, it is still dead. The false claims are silenced by the evidence. And for those who profess to be believers, those who profess to have faith in Jesus Christ, and their life is not alive, their life has no manifestations of the work of the Spirit, there's no manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and kindness and meekness, those things, the temperance, if those things are not evidence in the life of the believer, they're just vain, false professors. Let it not be you. Say, why is this important? Even last week after the service, some who said it was important because it is very easy for people to place a confidence or try to convince others that they have come to faith in Christ because of some decision that they made when they were young. And yet their life has not been marked by the fruits of the Spirit. Their life has been marked by the manifestation of the flesh. All through their life, we should turn to pray for them to be saved. Pray for them to their lives to be changed. But tonight we want to hone in on verses 21 through 26 and the importance of a living faith. What does it look like? A living faith is a faith that is made manifest. And it's interesting. I love how God's Word unfolds. God's Word, many times when it's trying to reveal what faith is it gives us something to look at. It gives us a demonstration. How many of you understand that in books you can learn a lot? You can learn a lot of wonderful things. Your imagination can be taken to far-flung places, all kinds of things. But what those things do is they should spur you on to really do great things, right? To see great places. It's wonderful to go there in a book. It's even more magnificent to go there in person, right? It's one thing to read about mechanics in a Chilton's manual. It's a different thing to have grease up to your elbows and have, you know, wiped your brow a few times and have dirt and junk because you've been underneath the rig trying to repair a transmission or something. Your faith, your understanding is being made sight because you're putting it into practice. And God wants us to understand that He has men and women in the Scriptures not because they were perfect people. None of them were, save one. And His name was Jesus. But there are many people who are very imperfect people that are listed in the Scriptures because of their demonstration of their faith. And it wasn't their faith that was dead. It was their faith that was alive. It was their faith that was living. Now verses 21 through the end of the chapter in verse 26 is much like the hall of faith found in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to have a scripture reading from there tonight at the conclusion of the service. Our living faith is the living faith that we want to look at has a demonstration like this hall of faith when James brings to the forefront the account of three different examples of true living faith or a faith that is alive. He used the example of two different people, and then he used the example of a human body in verse number 26. I'm not going to spend a terrible amount of time on there because it's very plain to see on the cover what it's talking about. But the two people that God uses and reveals to us through James about a living faith are a very interesting comparison because they are seemingly incomparable. You say, what two human individuals could we choose to use as a demonstration of what living faith looks like? Well, let's see. Abraham, yes, we get that, don't we? Father Abraham, kids sing with me. All right, gonna help me? Big kids, you can help me too. Father Abraham has many sons has Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. All right, we got it. We're gonna all be marching out here. Father Abraham, I might do cowboy style after a while. All right. We know Abraham, we think, surely this is a wonderful example. The father of our faith, the one who received the covenant promise that his seed would be as the stars of the heaven, like the sands of the sea. Abraham, this is a man that we can look at and say, yes, he was a moral man, noble leader of the Chaldeans, a great leader in every way, a wealthy man. He had herds and cattle, lands, he had everything. He was in his realm, the top of the socioeconomic status. He's the one that everything you look and say, that's what I want. He is a demonstration of a man who had a living faith, revealed in James chapter number 2. And who is the other? Oh, Rahab. You mean the prostitute? No, it says, Pastor, the harlot. As I understand, I'm just putting it in modern day vernacular. You mean you're going to have Father Abraham and Rahab the harlot as the two comparisons? The two, they're not being compared to one another, but they're both being used as an illustration of what living faith looks like. And we say yes to Abraham, and many people would want to say, Rahab? Like all my life, I wonder why she's even in the hall of faith. Do you know what she did? Do you know what her living was? And I want to say this tonight, and we'll say this in a nice way. There is a reality we need to come to grips with, and that is this, is that God works in powerful and wonderful ways, and he works in amongst messy situations. He redeems people from dark corners, from difficult places, and he makes them beautiful. It's called the grace of God. And in that, some of the things that they're used to do make us uncomfortable, because it's not how we would have planned things. We'll get to that in a minute, but you know, Rahab, she lied. And yet she's chosen to be used as one of two examples of what living faith looks like. Do they look the same? Abraham and Rahab? No. Very different lives, very different backgrounds. Whereas Abraham was the father of our faith, a moral man, a noble man of the Chaldeans, a great leader, a wealthy man. Rahab the harlot, she was a prostitute. She was the one who helped the spies in Canaanland. Rahab was an immoral woman. She had sold herself. She was a Gentile. A Gentile. And don't you know this is not after Acts 13? I mentioned her this morning just to give you a little foretaste of the fact that in the Old Testament, there are different places, individuals and peoples that were Gentiles that God chose to redeem, who were not the chosen people, the Jews. She was a woman of no status. In fact, she was of such no status that when the children of Israel came to conquer the land, she had to put an identifying marker on her house. She didn't live in the Abraham's house. She didn't live in some nice place. You say, well, Abraham probably, he was in a tent. Was it? You just help me out here. If you're floating around Lake Washington, you can probably guess which house Bill Gates lives in, because they'll point it out to you. Abraham was a Bill Gates kind of an individual, only this is no testimony to Bill Gates because I don't know him and I don't know his personal relationship with God. But as far as Abraham, he was not only wealthy, he was a man who followed hard after God. He was a man of this status that you would have known him, but not Rahab. She was a non-status Canaanite. She was just a common citizen. And if there was one thing that was against her, she was one of these people with an ite at the end of her name. You know, through the scriptures in the Old Testament, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and on and on and on with the ites, they were not the favored people of God. Yet as we'll see, both of them, and I want you to hear this word, both of them are highly esteemed by God. That is the glorious reality of the grace of God. One thing levels all mankind, that is our sin. Sin makes all of mankind equal. There's level ground at the cross because every man, whether rich or poor, whether bond or free, whether male or female, whether Jew or Gentile, all of us are broken sinners before God. And what makes us beautiful is nothing of ourselves. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It is our redemption that comes from the Lord. This is why she was esteemed, just as Abraham was. This is why they were both memorialized. They were both remembered here and set forth as an example. Not only here in the book of James, but both of these individuals are also in the hall of faith. I didn't put them there. God did. Now, think about it. If we were writing the story, wouldn't we, I'm talking about the whole story of redemption, wouldn't we want, you know, some really clean, you know, everybody to be like a testimony of, let's say, Joseph? Say, why do I bring up Joseph? Because from a perspective of the Bible, we know he is a sinner, but there is really nothing you can point to that showed that he did wrong. We know he's a sinner because of the universal condemnation of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But from a perspective of the Bible, he's such a beautiful type or a picture of Christ because of the fact that he was the one who was always desiring to do the will of the Father and do what was right and do what was best. But everybody in the Bible that's in the Hall of Faith doesn't look like Joseph. We love King David and we think, King David, what a man after God's own heart. But couldn't they have left out that one chapter where he sinned grievously against the Lord, grievously against Uriah, grievously against Bathsheba? Couldn't he just have left that part out? And yet it is from that line and lineage that Jesus himself comes from. Why do I bring this up? Because the reality is that the work of God deals with real people who are real sinners, who need real life change. And when real faith takes hold on their heart and their life, real change of evidence of that. Fruits meet for repentance come to light in their life, in your life and in mine, in Abraham and in Rahab alike. This passage first begins to talk about Abraham. Abraham, the father of our faith, Abraham, who was a great leader that all the Jews would look to. And it says this, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" And remember, this begins the whole passage in verse 14 with a rhetorical question. "My brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" Now it goes to verse 21, and verse 24 are parallel with one another. It says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed him unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see then how faith, that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. What does this mean? I want to tell you that right now from the beginning of this portion of the scripture is that this passage of scripture is really difficult. Do you understand that if you don't dig and study out this passage of scripture, there are people that want to proclaim justification by works as far as a judicial justification before God, being made righteous on the basis of works, because they believe that's what James taught. And yet they have to pay attention closely to the context of the scripture to understand that is not what he's teaching. And I want to look carefully and plainly. I'll say right now in verse 24, it says, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." I wrestled with that verse. I want to be faithful to Scripture. And you have to say, what if we're wrong? I have to go to the Scripture and say, what does it actually say? And I studied it and studied it and studied it and studied it and studied it. And just to be quite frank, part of the reason why I decided to preach in some other passages throughout a few weeks during the summer was because I didn't feel like I was there where I needed to be to say, this is what this passage really means. You say, "Pastor, you didn't know something about..." Every week I'm right. Lord, let me understand this so I can preach it rightly. I'd rather preach something else along the way that I know and I'm confident in to be able to say, I want to be able to have good understanding of this passage. I'm going to do my best tonight to explain really what I believe this is talking about. Because if justification in James's eyes is by works, it puts him in direct contradiction with Paul and with Peter and with Jesus and with a whole lot of other people. Mainly, it would be put in a juxtaposition against the Apostle Paul's teaching of justification by what? Faith. So justification by faith, and you have justification by works. Which one is it? That's why on the surface, these verses give a real pause. Makes you want to say, that I need to chew on a little bit. If you're a serious Bible student and you're a believer who wants to know the truth, you would have the desire to say, even if I've been wrong all along, I'm willing to conform to the scriptures. That should be your heart. But I want to make sure I rightly understand it. I want to make sure I'm rightly dividing the word of truth, comparing scripture with scripture and the like. There seems to be a contradiction between the teaching of Paul that others regarding justification by faith and what James presents, which seems to be a declaration of justification by works. It's very important to look carefully at both what the scripture says, and I want to say this very, I want you to hear this, and the order in which it is said chronologically and the way it is used by James. So we're going to look in Old Testament and New Testament and see these things and bring them to bear on one another. Abraham, in verses 21, I believe, is a living faith that is being tested. Remember, these are rhetorical questions that are being asked, and now he's being asked a question. James is asking the question of the believers, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Was he justified by that? Or was that his faith being tested? Tested in a severe way. Tested in a serious way. Abraham, I believe, in verse 21, when he offered up his son Isaac, what the account that it reveals, I believe this is when Isaac's faith, when Abraham's faith was tested, and Isaac's obedience was also tested, but Abraham's faith was demonstrated to be deep and abiding, a faith that was not just beginning. This was a faith that was real, and now this was a faith that was being made manifest by him being willing to offer up his son Isaac upon the altar. This was a tremendous test of the faith of Abraham, who was called upon, now think about this, to sacrifice his only son. Not only that, this was his only son of his old age. Who is Abraham? It's important to remember this. Abraham is the one whom God promised that he would have be the father of many nations. And yet, when he was promised that, his name was Abram. And it was many years before he would ever receive the fruit of that promise, so much so that he thought it was going to be handled other ways. And yet Sarah, in her old age, would bring forth a child, and this one child's name was Isaac. And then he was going to offer him to the Lord as a sacrifice. Don't think for a minute, and I want you to be very important, don't think for a minute that it was at that moment where Abraham just started to have faith in God. That's part of the chronology that's important. This was Abraham's great test. This was Abraham's opportunity to be a witness to what Abraham offering up his only son was a representative of, how it was a picture of that which God was going to do in offering up his son, Jesus Christ, as the only begotten of the Father. And he would take it all the way to the cross and all the way to the sacrifice that was a great sacrifice, a sacrifice of his only son. The sacrifice of his perfect son. In Genesis chapter number 22, if you would turn there tonight, Genesis 22 and verse number 9 records the account of Abraham offering up his son Isaac. In Genesis chapter 22, this is in Abraham in verse number 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Faith, we will go and worship and we will come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar of the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So here's this event, this glorious accounting of this great sacrifice that's being called upon by God for Abraham to go and sacrifice his son. And Abraham went believing from the beginning that God was going to make a way, even though he didn't know how that way was going to be made. This was not the day that Abraham first believed God. This was not the day that Abraham first believed by faith in God. This was a test, a greater test than he had ever faced before about his faith. Hebrews 11, 17 records the same account. Y'all with me? Amen. In Hebrews 11, and records the same account in verse number 17. Now, there's more about Abraham in verses 8 through 16, more about the chronology. I'll get to that in a minute. But verse 17 says, by faith, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. What did Abraham's faith include when he went up on that mountain with his son? He believed that not only was God able to deliver him, but even if he took his son's life in sacrifice before God, that the same God was able to raise him up from the dead. He believed in the power of the resurrection in his demonstration of faith. He was willing to do whatever God had called him to do. But I want to submit to you that even the act of faith or the work of faith in this passage of Scripture, its genesis was not found in the work itself. Its genesis was found in his belief in God. His works were made manifest because he believed that God was able to deliver his son. This is Abraham. This is Abraham demonstrating his faith by his works. This is Abraham showing that his faith can be tested and it'll come forth. And when he's tested, he will prove the sincerity of his love. Verse 22 of our text says that Abraham's faith would be perfected. It says, verse number 22, it says, Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? What does the word perfect mean? Complete. I'm glad you know that, right? The word perfect here, and as well as in 1 John and other places, if you don't understand what the Scripture teaches, if you don't understand what those words mean, there's a lot of people think that you can live in sinless perfection because they don't understand what the word means. But the word perfect in the King James Bible means complete, finished, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Like it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17. That the Word of God is what gets us to the place of being perfectly furnished and do every good work. How was Abraham's living faith made perfect? How was his faith complete? His faith was complete by the manifestation of the works of his life. His faith labored. It's interesting the words that are used. It says, Seest thou how faith wrought or worked? Right? See how faith wrought or worked with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith, what? By my works. How is it that faith is made sight? How is it that faith is made manifest? How is it that faith is incarnated before men? It is incarnated through works. I love in the Hebrews Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. In the beginning it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Right? Faith is believing. Faith is trusting in God and hoping in God. And it is the evidence of things not seen. And yet, when verse 6 comes along, it says that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we go from faith, which is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, to faith, without faith and being impossible to please him, and that this faith is worked out in diligently seeking him. So we have faith that goes from from the invisible realm, the realm of belief, to the being made sight, and we have an entire chapter of people doing things in obedience to God. The Hall of Faith. The Hall of Faith is not about people's just about their mystical belief. It's about their belief being made sight, is it not? It's being made perfect. His faith labored with his works in such a way as to make his faith full, to make his faith complete, to make his faith robust, to make his faith real, to make his faith genuine. was thinking about today. We had Matthew and Brigida in our home, and it's a delight to have them there, and they shared that it was their two-year anniversary on Monday. It's Josh and Anna's one-year anniversary today. These are things, and another family said they were married for 37 years. The Moss has just got done celebrating 30 years. Guess what? Those marriages don't run on a love that's just words, do they? Love, if it's believed like doesn't have to have any manifestation, doesn't last. Love is, true love is a commitment. True love is a commitment that is made manifest day by day by day with actions. Those actions may be kind words. Those actions may be deeds. Those actions may be care, may be affection. Those actions include financial substance, taking care of a family, feeding. You know, love can go a long way, but if you don't have a dinner, it can run out pretty quick. What is it? Love has to be made manifest. You get it? Love has to have works. Love does. Love has feet. The same is true with our faith. True faith, if it is real faith, will make manifest, be made manifest through works. You remember the demonstration of his faith? It says in verse number 21, the demonstration of his faith, the justification by his works was in verse number 21 and verse number 24. It references what he did with Isaac, his son. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, this is the picture of the gospel. It's a picture of its future fulfillment in the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, who would be slain, buried, and then 3 days later raised from the grave. And his works, his faith and obedience in the Father, and his love for us was made manifest through real suffering. And Abraham, being willing to sacrifice Isaac, had some picture in that. Abraham's living faith was made perfect by this demonstration of faith in his offering up Isaac, his son. Who would question the faith of Abraham? He was willing to sacrifice his son. But in verse 23, it says that Abraham's living faith was made righteous. That's my point. Abraham, a living faith made righteous. Look at verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Period. Notice in verse number 23, there are no question marks. Verse 23 is not a rhetorical question of any kind. Verse 23 is a statement of facts of what the scripture says. And the scripture saith, was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham did what? Believed God, and it was imputed unto him. It was given to him. The imputation of faith was placed upon him, the imputation of righteousness, and unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Say, wow, that seems to fly in the face of the questions in verses 21 and 23 and verse number 24, which I'll explain in just a minute. At least I'll try. This is now a statement. This is a declaration. And this declaration, though it is the third verse in this passage of Scripture, it is the first in chronological order of the Scriptures. When did Abraham believe God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness? It wasn't in James chapter 2. It wasn't in Hebrews chapter 11, though it's recorded there. It was in Genesis chapter 15, which I've never been good with math, but 15 comes before 22. And in the book of Genesis, that is the chronological history of the account. Look at Genesis chapter 15. I know this is more of a Bible study tonight, but this really, I hope it'll help. In Genesis chapter 15, hold your finger there, okay? And then turn to Romans chapter 4. Hold your finger in Genesis 15, but go to Romans 4. When was it that Abraham was justified according to Romans 4, 1 through 5? And I'm going to read Romans 4, 1 through 5. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. This is before men. This is what this is saying. Before men, who can say their works are more impressive than Abraham? But not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Period. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for what? Righteousness. When was Abraham justified? When he believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. It was imputed unto him for righteousness, as James 2 says, and here is Romans chapter 4 says. But now look with me in Genesis chapter number 15. Genesis chapter 15. When Abraham was justified by faith, it was when he believed God and the covenant promise that God had made to him. It says, and after these things, in verse number 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Pause just for a second. Was Abraham first, or was he Abram first? Remember I said there's going to be two things. One of them is chronology. Okay, one of them is the chronology of the time of the events, the timeline. He is Abram in this passage of Scripture. It says, and Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Abram at this time said, the only heir that I have is the heir of my servant, whom I will give my heritage to. And God says, no, your heir will come from your own bowels. The term meaning from your own loins. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. You ever been out at night? I'm sure you have. You ever been out at night away from the cities, a cloudless night, and look up into the heavens? The stars are glistening. You can see the Milky Way. You can see the magnitude of the stars, and if you begin to count, you'll just never be able to count. And that's just what your eye can see. And God, who's the creator of all of them, knows that there are galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies. And he tells Abram, look up in the stars and see the stars of the heavens. Thy seed will be multiplied greater than these. And verse 6 is very important. It says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. When did Abraham get justified? When did he believe in the Lord? It was in Genesis chapter 15. This is many years before Genesis 22 ever takes place. This is before he's received, this is just when he's given the promise, and he believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. This verse of Scripture is talking about the judicial righteousness of God declaring you right with him, justified without sin. You say, well, I still sin. I still battle the flesh. I understand. But if you are in Christ, if you've believed in Jesus Christ, when God the Father sees you and sees me, he no longer sees the sinful man or the sinful woman that you were. He sees who you are in Christ, because the imputed righteousness of Christ is in you. And that didn't happen because you worked at all. That happened because Jesus Christ finished the work on the cross. When was Abraham justified before God? Abraham was justified when he believed God's promise to him by faith, that a covenant would be given, a covenant promise that was made, that his seed would be innumerable. And in the process of time, Isaac came to be. And then God asked of him for his faith that has been long-standing, his faith to be tested in such a way that would be a bold witness and a testimony to the great grace of God, to the mercy of God, and to faith in God. It'd be a test like none other. And Abraham continued to believe God, even when it was going to be of great sacrifice. What was it that counted? Abraham believed God and it was counted him to righteousness. You say, is this found other places in the scriptures? It is. In Romans chapter 14 again. I want you to go there. In Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, we read the first few verses. But look at the latter part of Romans chapter 4. In verse number 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promised might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be. Abraham believed God. He believed God. He believed God over and over in these verses. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Gone a long time. And yet God had not provided the promised seed, and he was still believing. Notice the next verse. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Do you think this is Abraham waiting to be justified at some point when he offers up Isaac? Does this look like a man who is just going to come to faith in that sense of a justifying faith when he is willing to offer up his son Isaac? The answer, I'll give it to you, is no. Abraham, if I've been saying Isaac, you knew who I meant. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And even when his wife was old in age, even when he was over 100 years old, he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for what? Righteousness. He was still believing that God would keep his promise, even when humanly speaking, it was impossible. And he staggered not at the promises of God. He continued to believe, even when things were difficult. And at this point in time, Isaac had not yet been given. How are we justified? I just want to say right now, if you didn't get it, we are justified by grace through faith alone. So what is this justification that's revealed here? Why does it talk in James about Abraham being justified by his faith? What does this all mean? If righteousness was imputed unto him because he believed God, and he was called the friend of God, which is a very awesome thing. It's from Isaiah 41, verse 8. He was called the friend of God. Do you know what the scripture says about you when you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, I call you not servants, but I call you friends. You get the same privilege of Abraham. Is it because of what you've done? Not on your life. Because humanly speaking, and I'm just quoting the scripture, I'm paraphrasing right now, there's nothing that you've done that compares to Abraham. But before God, that all means nothing apart from faith in what God has done. This is very, very important to understand rightly. Isaiah 41, I want to give you that scripture. 41 and verse 8 says, But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, thy seed, the seed of Abraham, my friend. The judicial justification of Abraham, meaning our standing before a holy and righteous God, took place long before Isaac was ever a reality. He was the seed that was promised. He was the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When God spoke, Abram, who was not yet being called Abraham, believed in the Lord. And all this was long before he had a son. But what about verse 24? That's what really made me stumble. And I'm already long, but I'm going to finish this portion. And it shouldn't take long. It's the famous last words. Abraham's a living faith validated, or maybe better said, demonstrated. There's two things I said that we need to understand in this passage. One is history. One is the timeline. One is the chronology. When was Abraham justified? According to the scripture, not a question. As far as a rhetorical question, Abraham believed God and it was encountered unto him for righteousness. That was when he was Abram. That was before Isaac ever came on the scene. And here this is saying that now, that it says very specifically, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. How do you resolve that? One is understanding that verse 23 is not a question. Verse 23 is a statement that the scripture clearly declares Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. What we just looked at in Genesis 15, Romans 4, Galatians, I don't think I read that, but Galatians 3 and verse 6 says the same, very same thing. This truth is important to nail down. That's the history. That's the timeline. This passage is using a rhetorical question to refer to Abraham when he offered up Isaac. The only thing that that could mean is that this is talking about the testing of Abraham's faith. Was he not justified or proven by offering up his son Isaac? The second important reality besides chronology tonight is context. Context in the scripture is very important. And it's also important to understand that words, the same words in English, can have different meanings from the Greek or the Hebrew. And in this case, it was not easy to find. Verse 24 is virtually untouched in commentaries. If you have a study Bible and you look down right now, it probably doesn't say anything. That means either one of two things. When the commentary doesn't say anything, it's either a verse that's so obvious you don't need any help, or it's a verse that nobody wants to touch. Such is the case with verse 24. Justified here, the best I could find in my study, and I think it makes tons of sense with regards to the context, because these are questions, and now we have the clear statement of Scripture. We know when Abraham was justified, it was when he believed God, but we know he was tested over and over again, not only in the waiting for Isaac to come, he was tested, but he was tested when Isaac was given to him, and then he was going to be offered up on an altar. In the context, the Greek word here, dikoi, it's probably wrong, means to vindicate, to prove, demonstrate something to be true or just. This is James declaring justification by works, which we could say demonstration by works, or vindication of his faith by works, or the testimony of his faith by his works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith, what? By my works. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, but now Abraham also was justified or validated by his works. This is part of the context. It's also a part of understanding the words. I'll read from from Faith Life Study Bible. It says here the term dikioi means to vindicate or to prove or demonstrate something to be true or just. The proof is being offered to other people, not to God. This is important when I talk about the context of the scripture. Remember, he's talking to brethren, and he begins with a rhetorical question. He's wanting to stir up the reality of their faith, not just the belief of their faith. So he says, Paul uses this use of dikoi in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 has a different connotation. Their use of the term speaks of God's declaration of righteousness or innocence that a sinner achieves only through faith. That is his judicial standing, okay? Before God, the righteous judge. The context there is being in front of God as a judge, whereas the context here is how other people judge. The works show who God is to other people. I think that's very strong. That's very good. What are we supposed to be? Witnesses, are we not? We're supposed to have a good testimony. We're supposed to demonstrate our faith to the world. How does the world see our justification that is through faith? They see our justification through faith by our works. Oh, my neighbor knows I'm a Christian because we always go to church on Sunday. But your neighbor also needs to know you're a Christian when their life falls apart, and they're broken and hurting or in need, and you go to meet the need. You go to help them in their tragedy. You go to love them even when they're unlovely to you. Those are times when our faith is made sight, when our faith is made manifest. Those are the times when our faith is justified, or maybe more clearly stated, demonstrated, or validated before men. Let me give you a couple other passages with regards to the reality of Abraham and our real justification that is made manifest by works. John 13:35. Jesus said, By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If what? If you believe in me. No, that's how we are his disciples. But all men shall know that we're disciples if ye have love one to another. John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, do what I say. And what Jesus says to do is all kinds of things that other people see. We don't do them to be seen of men in the sense that we're trying to impress them. We do that so that they can see Jesus in us, that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Now, I'm not going to go to Rahab. You can rest assured. That's a whole other message. She's a totally different illustration, one worthy of looking at. But with Abraham, I want you to know, and I'm willing to take questions privately, publicly. I'll be available tonight. But we need to know this. These verses can be misused to teach something that the Bible does not, even though it appears on the surface that it does. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. He was a believer. He was justified by grace through faith, and that not of himself. It was through the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But to the world, Abraham is known by the manifestation of the demonstration of his faith through his works, also known as justification in this sense of validating or demonstrating something true and just.